Good afternoon, everyone. I have 2 glasses of water today. I can drink out of this one. And then I can drink out of this one. And I don't need either one of them. It seems like 100 years ago, but it wasn't quite that long ago. When I was in college, I participated in the Army ROTC program. For those of you not familiar with that, you go through a 4-year period in college, and you end up as a second lieutenant in the Army. In 1969, also a plane ticket to Vietnam, but that's another story. A good part of the time that I spent in ROTC was spent in the Army band. But there was another group that I really wanted to belong to. It was a prestigious group, and they wouldn't accept me. That group was the Persian Rifles. The Persian Rifles was a crack Army drill team. They executed precision movements in absolute unison. A group of 16 men who had long arms, long legs, short legs. Some, their arms would naturally be up here, some down there, but if you stood beside them and looked, it was absolutely straight. And as they marched along, they had this maneuver where they flipped the guns over backwards, and they caught them with bayonets on them, don't mind less. They bayonets on them were that long, very sharp, and they caught them in stride, all exactly together. I wanted to be a part of that group. But that said, they would not accept me. However, watching these men and develop a fondness for this man helped me to appreciate military ceremony. Military ceremony. And the military is full of ceremony. Full of ceremony. But some of the most poignant of them, some of the most poignant, deal with the loss of a fallen comrade. The Air Force has the Missing Man Formation. It was started back, I forget the year, but by the British when their best fighter pilot was down. And when they flew back in absolute formation. And then as they approached the home field, one guy peeled off and they came in with a missing man. And they've been doing that ever since. And who could forget? Well, I guess most of you weren't here. Not there, but some of you were. 1963. John F. Kennedy being walked through Washington with Black Jack, the famous black horse, walking along behind his caisson with the full saddle and the boots and the stirrup backwards. That, too, has become an Army ceremony. And then, most of us here, because we live in this area, because we have visited in Washington, D.C., have seen the changing of the guard at Arlington Cemetery. And the guard walks precisely down a straight path. Exactly the same number of steps, landing at exactly the same time, pivoting, standing at exactly the same amount of seconds, and walking back, looking absolutely straight and not looking to the right or left, not seeing anyone, just going about his business. Well, brethren, on Monday, there will be another ceremony at Arlington Cemetery. Be laying a wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier. This happens every year on this day. And this year, Vice President Biden will provide, and he will lay a wreath on that soldier to commemorate what has become known as Memorial Day. Memorial Day. Yesterday, as a matter of fact, began a period that has become known as the Memorial Day weekend. And as an introduction to my topic, I'd like to ask you three questions. But before I ask those three questions, if anyone was on the website, the normal church website this morning, I had other information, but I was reading this. I said, this is perfect. So if you saw these questions in this article, I certainly apologize to you. But this message was made what I had more concise, and the questions made it more a little more relevant. So I'd like to start with question number one. What does Memorial Day mean? And you have the advantage of having me give an introduction, so you may have the answer to that. Question number two, what was it called before? And question number three, when is the national moment of remembrance? When is the national moment of remembrance? Did anybody get them all right? Okay. How'd you do? They asked a bunch of kids, what does Memorial Day mean? And the overwhelming answer was, that's the day the pool opens. We Americans love our three-day weekends, and it doesn't seem to matter much to most people what the reason is, what holiday we're celebrating. We just love the three-day weekend. If we had a holiday in honor of the launch of ICanHasCheeseburgers.com, which is actually a website, most people would be happy to celebrate their three-day weekend for that occasion. But Memorial Day does have a very solemn meaning. So let's look at the answers to the questions. Question number one, what does Memorial Day mean? Memorial Day is a day of remembrance for those who have died in the nation's service. Number two, what was it called before? It was originally called Decoration Day, referring to the decoration of graves of those who gave their lives. And number three, when is the national moment of remembrance? It's 3 p.m. on Memorial Day. 3 p.m. Doesn't say Eastern time, but 3 p.m., I guess, wherever you are. The National Day of Remembrance was established by Congress, asked Americans wherever they are at 3 p.m. local time on Memorial Day to pause in an act of national unity. The idea of the moment was born when children touring the nation's capital were asked by the commission's director what Memorial Day means. And again, they responded, that's the day the pool opens. The website also sets up a Gallup poll that shows that only 28% of Americans know what Memorial Day means. They think it's the beginning of the summer vacation. It's the beginning of the day the office closes early. It's the beginning of school almost being out. It's a holiday. It's a time for family to get together and barbecue. But only 28% know what it actually means. Memorial Day was officially proclaimed on the 5th of May in 1868 by General John Logan, the national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic, and was first observed on the 30th of May in 1868 when flowers were placed on the graves of Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington Cemetery. Brethren, we do well to honor the supreme sacrifice of these brave men and women. And let's not forget that today, even our young women are in the military. They're serving and they're dying in our military. They're given what Abraham Lincoln described as that last full measure of devotion. We are instructed in Romans 13, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, to render therefore to all their due, taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs, to whom customs are due, fear, to whom fear is due, and honor, to whom honor is due. I would like to quote now from our booklet, Fundamental Beliefs, belief number 14. It covers the subject of military service and war. We believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking life directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service, or if they're involuntarily engaged in military service, we believe that they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. This afternoon, let's explore this belief and let's review from the scriptures God's expectation of his people regarding participation in military service. I'd like to say first that this belief refers specifically to Christians. It says Christians are forbidden by the commandments. It says Christians should not voluntarily become engaged. And Christians should refuse conscientiously to bear arms. It does not say anything about people who are not Christians. If you have a country and you want to protect it and you're not Christian, you better have arms, you better have good ones, and you better have men, and you better have good ones. Because if you're not going to count on God, if you're not going to depend on God, you need to depend on men. And these are brave young men, but also these are men who are under the authority of the army, the navy, under the authority of the military. They have to do what they're told. And brethren, one reason why one thing that we should definitely do is try not to come under that authority. So I have 3 points that I want to cover. The first point is that God does not want a Christian to take human life. God does not want a Christian to take human life. First scripture I'm going to refer to, you don't have to turn there because it's a very short scripture, Exodus 20, verse 13. Simply, Mr. Jackson covered it in his sermon. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. That word for murder is used, it's primarily talking about predetermining that you're going to kill someone. Premeditation, that's the word I'm searching for. Premeditated murder. Well, how much more premeditated can you be if you train, if you learn how to shoot, if you learn how to fight, if you go someplace with the intent purpose of taking human life? That's what a soldier does. That's his job. We cannot possibly square that with being a Christian. We cannot possibly square that with you shall not murder. But this word is also used to, this word is also interpreted as vengeance, taking revenge, justifiable homicide. The Ten Commandments The Ten Commandments are the basis of our life. It is, in fact, the royal law. Now let's turn to Matthew 5. I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Jesus Christ has said, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Christ says it's not about just physically murdering. It's about that attitude of murder. That attitude of murder. We don't want to beat anybody down so that we can take their life emotionally. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." So brethren, not only do we have to, we are called to go more than not murdering. We are called to go forward and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Luke 10, he read this parable, and Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews," two groups of people that didn't like each other, the cause of wars, the cause of strife. They didn't like each other. "As he journeyed and came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." He had compassion. "So he went to him, bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal. He walked while the other man, his enemy, rode, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he didn't say, 'Well, I got you to help, but you're on your own now.' He took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to not murder. If we use that Spirit, though, and develop love, how can we show that love? How can we show that love and still murder? We simply can't do it, because we are now being led by love. We're now being led by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans 12. And we'll start reading in verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It's not our point. It's not our place. It's not our calling to repay evil for evil. If someone does something bad to us, it's not our place to get even. It's not our place to make them pay. Verse 18, if it is possible, if much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is a positive attitude. This attitude will certainly help us to prevent murder, and we cannot have this attitude and perform or participate in military service. Turn to Romans 13, verse 9. We're going to read verse 9 and 10, just across the page. We talked about the royal law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Murder is the ultimate harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Brethren, God not only wants us to not murder, but rather he wants us to love our neighbors and to do good to our enemies. How can we possibly do that while being involved in military service? And even if we could, if we're under authority, and that authority changes and says, you now have to do harm to your neighbor, do evil for evil, to murder. How can we operate under that authority and operate under the authority of God? So the first point, God does not want us to murder. My second point is, our citizenship is not of this world. Armies are formed of people who are citizens of a company, of a country rather, a town, a nation, a tribe. And those armies are formed to promote the interests of that group, that organization. What organization do we represent? Are we Americans? Are we black Americans? Are we white Americans? Are we Italian Americans? Are we Indian? Are we... Let's see what Jesus Christ had to say in John 18. John 18. Start reading in verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Your own nation. Jesus Christ answered very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. This is not my nation. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. He obviously was a Jew. He was a part of that nation. He kept their customs, their lifestyle. But when he was asked by Pilate, your own people turned you in. What am I going to do? He says, this is not my nation. I am not of this nation. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Our kingdom is not of this world. So we don't have any obligation to be involved in military service to protect, defend, promote this world. Let's go back to John 14. John the 14th chapter. We'll read verse 1 to 3. Jesus Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's our kingdom. It's being prepared for us. That's our nation. That's the nation that we need to serve. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us. Go to Ephesians 2. I'm trying to get through this and have plenty of time for fellowship afterwards. Ephesians 2, we're going to start reading in verse 19. Let's talk about our nation. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the members of the United States of America. No. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of what nation? The household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple. A holy temple. In whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Along that same line, let's go to 1 Peter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 11. You also, as living stone, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, therefore I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Skip down to verse 9. But you, we, us, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were part of this nation. We were. But we were called out of that. Some were called in the military. Some were in the military when they were called. And that became a trial they had to endure. And they tried to get conscientious objection. Some were successful, some were not. Some had to suffer the consequences. We heard a story about a man who was in the military for so many years and never had to even draw his weapon. I believe that was at the feast. I heard a sermon. Awesome, because God can work with us where we are. But he does not want us under that authority. And as soon as we can get out from under that authority, that's what we are to do. Because we are a chosen generation. Verse 10, we were once not a people, but are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Revelation 20. Verse 4. Our nation receiving a reward. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, as we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Brethren, this is not our nation. This is not our nation. We are not a part of this society. Because of that, we should not participate in military service. My third and final point, Christians are already soldiers. They're already soldiers and are fighting a spiritual war. They're fighting a spiritual war. So if we're going to fight, let's fight the right war. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We'll start reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're soldiers. We need to put on armor for our protection. For we do not wrestle or war against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is the battle that we're fighting. This is what I'm a soldier of. This is what you are soldiers of. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brother, you could take a whole sermon and talk about your weapons of war. That's what these are. Not rifles, not M14s, not tanks, not jet planes, not nuclear weapons. but truth, righteousness, preparation for the gospel of peace. Because our commander is the Prince of Peace. That's our commander. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all preservation and supplication for all the saints. We're soldiers. This is our uniform. This is our equipment. We need to study that, be familiar with it, know what it means, but in a short space, of course, you can't even begin to address it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to read verse 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They're stronger than any weapon that can be created. Imagine the strength of hurricanes, the tornadoes, and what can protect against that? And that's just like a tiny smidgen of the might of the living God. Verse 4 again, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, casting down arguments on every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I was told to quit at 3:30, and I intend to do that. 2 Timothy 2. You can read verse 1 to 5. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I'm committing this information to you today. And I'm committing it so that if someone asks, I don't understand why you don't serve in the military. What harm can there be? There are more churches. You go into a military post, and there's every kind of church that can exist. So why aren't you? I don't understand. Hopefully, you'll be able to explain it. Remember some of the things that I'm just reminding you of today. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We can't get tied up in the affairs of this world. We can't get tied up in the military service of this world. We can only be loyal to the one who enlisted us, who called us as a soldier. And that is, God called us through his son, Jesus Christ. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. On Monday, Memorial Day, at 3 p.m., if I can remember, I entered the polls to honor those who gave their lives in the service of the United States of America, because these are brave men, and they deserve honor. They deserve honor, particularly those that have given that last full measure of devotion. And remember, they're not only in cemeteries here, but there are cemeteries all over the world. There are some, even their bodies didn't come back. Even their bodies never return. But we are soldiers too. We're Christians. We were soldiers. We're soldiers of another nation, another kingdom. We're fighting a different war, and there's few of us, and we need to band together, and we need to be together. But we have a commander who has all power, and he has vested some of it in us, and we simply have to access it, and we can do it on our knees. God has called us to be a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're fighting a spiritual battle to endure until the return of Jesus Christ. I would like to close by reading, and you don't have to turn here, one verse from the book of Isaiah. One verse from the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 2, verse 4. A time in the future. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The need for soldiers in the United States of America and other places around the world will vanish.